Again, thanks you guys so much for being here. I've been feeling a little reminiscent, and I think part of that is a congregational meeting and kind of the time between then and now, all that's taken place. I was thinking 2 years ago, in April, we were kind of shutting down for the first time. Greg Soule lived in Colorado Springs. And I was calling him in desperation, figuring out how to do church with an iPhone. So a lot's happened since then, right? And God's taken us through quite a season. I have been thinking about this moment as a sort of Ebenezer moment. And what I mean by that, not Scrooge. I do love Christmas. Without Christmas, there is no Easter, right? So, but that term Ebenezer is a reference to a practice that the Jews would have where they would come together and pile up rocks when God had done something significant. In fact, this is something that Samuel set up as a practice for them. I've got the verse here from chapter 7, verse 12 of 1 Samuel, where it says, "Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far the Lord has helped us.'" I love that statement, "thus far the Lord has helped us," right? He's gotten us to this point. Is he going to get us further? Well, thus far the Lord has helped us. And it's sort of the way that we live our life. As I mentioned, I think just last week, saying we live it forward, we understand it looking backward. And that these reminders of what God has done help us as we go forward, because we find ourselves day after day going, will there be enough for today? And what we have to remind ourselves is God's faithfulness over and over and over again along the journey. I think so often when I pray, it's God, make things more comfortable. God, make things easier, make things simpler. And life tends to not move that direction, does it? It tends to move towards complexity. It moves towards times of suffering. It moves towards difficulties. But when we understand that God is with us in those, that God helps us in those moments, and not just that, God is doing a deep work in us as he leads us. This has this way of building in us a faith, to walk in faith, to walk in trust. I mentioned to you I had a chance to go back to a think tank that I've been a part of for years that got sort of interrupted during COVID, and what a gift it was to have just that sort of ritual restored of going back to this familiar place. And a number of the people almost everybody that's there is either in pastoral work or they in academic work. And 100% of the people there were in a sort of post-traumatic shock. That it's almost like in these moments after the fact, when sort of the grieving happens, that when we're going through times of huge disruption, it's like all adrenaline pushing us through. And I think some of us are realizing, like, oh, the toll this has taken on our souls, we're just now starting to notice. And as we're looking forward, you realize part of this is letting our hearts heal. And so much has happened in the church, and not just little church by the sea, but the church in general, that some of what we find disrupted in our country goes right down the middle of the church. That there's been factions within the church that have been exposed. There's been failures in the church that have been exposed. And you have this moment right now of, I think, so many people going, okay, what is this? What's our purpose? What are we here to do? Are we achieving that? Are we doing what God has called us to do? Which is, I think, a very good question for the church to always be asking itself. It just so happens that if you look at church history, it tends to happen in these big distinctive moments about every 500 years. And we're about 503 years since the Reformation. So we're kind of at one of these times where we ask that question, what is at the heart of this? What are we called to do? The time has this way of slowly pulling us off or drifting us away from the mark. And as we seek to get back, how do we do that? With discernment and with wisdom. And I like to think of wisdom as like this, navigating this way forward, but looking backward, like a rowboat, right? You think of that person that's is rowing this boat, back facing where they're going, taking kind of your bearing off of where you've been, but moving forward. I think sometimes we get stuck in either of those extremes, where we're just charging forward blindly, or we're trying to go back to the way it was. And reality, discernment, is somewhere in the balance of this, a remembering and recognizing where we've been, as well as the courage to go forward. And what I want to do this morning is with kind of take this idea and give us a little bit of a drone shot on this sort of Ebenezer day, to look at where God has led us in the last couple years. And I want to do this specifically through the teaching that we've been doing. And I certainly, God has been doing more in the church than just from the pulpit. But I think it's always interesting when we come across the next book or the next series. There's a sort of logic in my own head, a listening, trying to determine what God is doing here. But to be honest, so much discovery. It's kind of what I love about Scripture, is you open it up with a sort of expectation of what you're going to find, but so often find that there's so much more that God has for you in there. Things that we didn't know, meals that God has prepared for us. Then we wouldn't necessarily go out of our way to find those things. God has this brilliant way of coming and giving us just what we need when we need it. And so at the start of COVID, I just remember thinking, we're on this journey. So if you remember, we went through a series on what are called the Psalms of Ascent. And with the Psalms of Ascent, these are songs that the people of Israel would sing on this journey. And this is part of their identity. They understood themselves as a nomadic people, that they were in this world sort of as guests, that it was never their final resting place. And so they would pilgrim, and this became part of their practice. They would pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the holidays. And during that time, it was like a collective bonding time for them to go together, united by these beautiful songs that they would sing. Beautiful truths. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. They would sing these songs of comfort, some songs of lament, but these ways of orienting themselves to this fact that though they were on a journey, that they didn't journey alone. That God was the one who watched over their steps. And that we too find ourselves with this same sort of identity in this world. And as a church, part of our identity is that we travel together through life. I think it's one of the huge gifts of the church, that we move, and as we move, we grow. As we encounter hardships, we do it together. That's part of the growth as well. Learning to care for each other when we're up and somebody else is down, how we come alongside each other. We've talked about our church needing to be a safe space to heal and a brave space to grow. And I think this is how you survive on the road. You care for each other. And that we're going somewhere. One of the books that I used during the series on the Psalms of Ascent is written by Eugene Peterson, that's titled A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And it's a quote he took from Nietzsche, actually, saying this is the only way anything gets done. A long obedience in the same direction. And I think this journey of our life can be summed up in some ways as that, or that's the opportunity. That when we daily obey, when we daily step out in faith, when we learn to love each other, how we spend our days is how we spend our lives, forming us into who we are. And as we came to the end of that series, we were still, you know, in the midst of all this disruption, constant pivoting, changes and adjustments each day. And so we taught through one of my very favorite, I'm going to say my very favorite story in the Bible. which is the story of Joseph. And I say that with some confidence that it's my favorite, because it's been my favorite since I was a kid. That I loved this story about this young man who had vision spoken to him in dreams as a young child, that he would be a man of great authority. In fact, that his family would bow down. And what we see in this young man is also the flaw of his own ego or naivete, who boasts about this to his brothers. Like rule number one, right? Don't do that. This kind of braggadocious nature to this young man who is then taken and sold into slavery. And in that place, what we find is that God, in that place where he's alone and lost, God blesses him and he prospers for years until he's wrongfully accused and then thrown into prison, where he remains. And there we're told that God's love draws near to him. And he tells the dreams of several people in prison, one not so good, one good, right? One guy's going to get out and be restored back to the right hand of Pharaoh. The other is going to be hung. Sorry, buddy. Tells the one who's getting out, please remember me, and he doesn't, right? Two more years forgotten. And the reason we're looking at Joseph's life is you see how bitter he could be. How angry he could be. Angry not just at circumstance, but at God, where God had set him up and cast this vision only to lead him through 11 years of desolation. But God takes him out at this opportune moment. The wine taster remembers Joseph, calls him in to answer Pharaoh's dream. He does. Here's the truth. Years of prosperity followed by years of famine. And Joseph, who's a brilliant organizational leader, goes, you probably want to find somebody to take care of all that. This is, you know, have somebody organize it, structure it like this. And what I love about the story is he kind of just turns to leave. This man who's had authority spoken over him has learned this deep humility. Detached from his pride, detached from his like clinging and possessing. He just lets it go until Pharaoh goes, no, 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 you're my guy. Makes him second in command. And then the ultimate test, when those from other countries come, his brothers come. And Joseph, standing in this position of power, extends forgiveness and mercy to his brothers. And you look at this and go, okay, these stories, they're not accidental. These are true stories, but they're stories that are also types. They speak to our life as well. As we are on this journey, we face hardship. We face times of desolation. What is God doing? God's preparing us for glory, but doing it so that we hold it with open hands. So often we cling and possess power. We crave it. Only to do greater and greater harm. And as we go through this idea of realizing that Joseph's trajectory is our trajectory, that you hear some of the words spoken of us in our future and what lies ahead. It's glory. It's co-reigning with Christ. It's judging even angels, right? So we've got to learn how to do this. You realize that the journey that we're on is not arbitrary. It's forming us for today, but forming us for what's next. You guys with me so far? Series one, series two. But to hold authority, to what end? Whose kingdom are we bringing into this world? Which led us to the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, what we see is the heart of Jesus' teaching. That Jesus comes in and in these three chapters says, let me tell you about the kingdom. The thing, by the way, if there's a topic that Jesus spoke the most to, it's the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of this earth, a greater kingdom. A kingdom that transcends this kingdom, a kingdom that is eternal. that extends beyond these few years we have on earth, that speaks to the depth of our soul and who we are. And see, the thing is, when Jesus extends this kingdom, it looks almost upside down and backwards to what anybody understands. Those who possess power, those who yearn for possession or seek after pleasure. Jesus goes, let me tell you about this kingdom. In this kingdom, blessed are the meek. In this kingdom, blessed are those who suffer. In this kingdom, blessed are the peacemakers, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He creates a completely different ethic, a completely different understanding of value and worth. It says, in this kingdom, the least are the greatest. In this kingdom, if you want to lead, you serve. And the verse to me that like stood out as I think about this journey that we're on, I think about the times of desolation and how we're formed, Jesus describes it as a narrow way and a narrow gate. The verse that I kind of couldn't get away from. It just kept speaking to me of the journey for the church and where we're going. This narrow gate, this narrow way. And the reason that so few take this path, do you remember? It's hard. Jesus says, for the gate is narrow, the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. I think the reason that we don't find it is when life gets hard, we turn inward or we get sort of possessive of what we have. We get bitter, we struggle, we fight back, we lash back, we become jealous, we become comparative of others. And Jesus is extending this offer to a kingdom where all of those games are just let go of. All those simple ways of measuring our worth, to find our worth instead in a completely different identity. As God's children, as His beloved. And there's so much to unpack in the Sermon on the Mount, and I won't. It's be worth doing a study on that probably every couple of years. But as we looked at this teaching, I think we see Jesus as the exemplar of the kingdom. The one who lived it, the one who embodied it, the one who demonstrates the reality of it. So our last series, which we finished today. We've studied John's letter, first epistle. And the reason we went to this is it's probably, to me, when you think about capturing the essence of what this is all about, what is it that the church is here to do? It boils it down to the most simple questions and answers them with a simple answer. Now, not to suggest that it is that simple. I think it's enormously complex and yet beautifully simple. So John's going to answer this question, who is God? In his very essence, who is God? Somebody want to take a stab at it? Love. God is love. Who are we? Beloved. And what are we here to do? Love others. He takes one word, this word agape, and answers all three questions. Who is God? Agape. Who are we? Beloved. Agape toi. What are we here to do? Agapomen. Love others. That this love, this essence of God, this eternal life that we're being offered is essentially to receive God and with it to receive our identity. This is who we are, God's beloved, and to love others. And I like how John says, if this isn't happening, then you're not walking in the light. Right? It's kind of like an on or off switch. Am I walking in the light? Well, are you loving others? If you're not, then you're not, right? And what John does is he says this gently but firmly. He goes, my beloved, if you're not loving others, then you're lying, right? You're not being honest. And I think sometimes we need to be spoken to, especially as children, all of us young, all of us living these short little lives here on earth, need to be told from time to time to stop lying. We lie to others, but the truth is we lie to ourselves. And we do things by keeping it kind of muddied, by walking in the darkness. That this is part of the brokenness in humanity, is our tendency to prefer darkness to light. One of the ways through the narrow door is this acceptance of truth. To invite that light into our life, to let it expose where we're broken and in need of repair, where we're being dishonest, and it corrects us. This is how we get back on track, right? When we think about, has the church drifted from its mark? Are we embodying what Jesus called us to do? I told you this. I had a chance to go back and just visit with the professor that hosts this think tank. And right in the middle of COVID, I was saying, what do we do? Like, he's Mr. Futurist. He's like written all these books about what's to come and where the trends are taking us. And I remember him looking at me like seeing his own weariness. And he said, oh, Jeff, just give him Jesus. Right? And you go, oh, yeah, like, that's the task. I think Steve got a word a few years ago that like old orders are good orders. Keep doing the thing, but make sure you're doing the thing. Receiving that love, receiving that eternal life, and with it, loving others. And last week we talked about this as we're drawing to the end of 1 John, where he goes, this is not just a set of beliefs. What this yields is knowledge. And what scripture and that Greek word for knowledge always imply is intimacy, experience. It's not just some abstract concept of God or abstract concept of love. It's embodied, it's incarnational. Again, why Christmas is so important. Just thought I'd sneak that in. Like flesh and blood. Right? And the reason I would say that is God shows up in the story and the angels go, everything's going to be fine. God enters in and they're like, ah, peace on earth. Even though there's a whole long journey still ahead, which we are on ourselves. Journeying towards this ultimate place of peace on earth. But in the meantime, we get to bring this hope. We get to bring this light. But as we walk this journey, God walks it with us. And this gives us not just belief, but knowledge. We don't just believe in God. We know God. So in these last verses here in 1 John 5, let me read them for us as we kind of are narrowing down. And I'm sensitive to our time. Don't worry. We'll get it. This is going to be brief. But in 1 John 5, 18 through 21, he writes, three things that we know. We know that everyone who is born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Number two, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We are from God. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Three, we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And then this last final mic drop of John as he closes the book. Little children, keep yourself from idols. The end. Love, John. And these statements, I love it. You're reading somebody else's mail. There's things that John addresses where you kind of go, oh, they probably knew exactly what he was talking about. And we're always a little bit like, what's he addressing here? This idea of walking in the light, though, for John, right? Remember, the book is divided with two statements. Number one, walk in the light. Number two, love others. These two things are like two sides of the same coin. If you're walking in the light, if you're knowing God, you will sin less. This is what he's saying. that the habit, that the pattern, that the repetition of sin over and over and over will break. It will shift. Now, does that mean we don't sin as followers of Jesus? And John has made it clear. If you say that you don't sin, look, you do, right? Don't lie. But he does say this caught up, captured, enslaved to sin thing is the thing that God is here to break. And walking in the light exposes it again and again and again. Part of the long obedience is God taking these areas of sin and enslavement in our lives and breaking them. What I want to suggest is each of these is tied to this idea of idolatry, which is why he ends with that, with a summation. That the truth comes in, and the more we welcome in the truth, even if it hurts, the better. Our willingness to sit in there and let God do that work. I always picture the dentist scratching at our teeth, and I'm like, oh, doesn't hurt, leave me alone, right? And the dentist is like, I'm worried about this spot here, right? But wisdom says, search my heart, God. Welcomes in the light. That light is a part of God's love. It comes with that heart that knows that that truth brings freedom and healing. Second, you are different than this world. You don't belong to this world. It's part of the sort of rebirth that happens when you go through this narrow gate, when you walk this road. You're living in a way, the author of Hebrews says, living in a way that the world is not worthy of. You're living in this kingdom of heaven. You're living there, you're operating there, you're drawing power from there. You're becoming meek. You're becoming one who is a peacemaker. You're stepping into these callings. You're becoming light and salt to the world. You're different. And I have to say, this is where the Matrix movie gets it exactly right. Is it talks about this idea that the world lies in the power of the evil one, and it's this sort of like passivity. Isn't that interesting? The world is like asleep in the power of evil. And I think, gosh, as depressing as that is, don't you look around and see that sort of thing? We're living in a simulation. Not to freak you guys out, but it's kind of true, right? And if that wasn't enough, we're like living in our digital simulation of this sort of filtered reality here and choosing it. I mean, the links between this scrolling and depression are not even argued. And we all know it, and we're all like, whatever. Right? And this is the thing, like you go this sort of willingness to place ourselves in there, to chase after things that we know, deep down we know, don't bring joy. That it's how we spend this precious time. It's kind of the opposite of the long obedience, right? Is this sort of long delusion, this sort of falling asleep. And I think this is what the world wants to do, is sort of lull us into this place where we waste our lives. This precious gift that we've been given, we just end up spilling it out, using it for nothing. And if you think I'm kind of fabricating this idea of this being a simulation, this word that John uses to describe Jesus, it says true there, but it's probably better translated real. That he's bringing us the real life. This is the real God. Which is where this idea of idolatry, you see how he's comparing and contrasting this world that's filled with counterfeit pleasures that promises and allures us with all these things that ultimately in the end are never enough, that you can't purchase enough to be happy, you can't possess enough to be satisfied, you'll never have enough accolades to bring lasting value and a sense of self. This worldly kingdom focuses everything on externals, neglecting the inward, neglecting the heart, which as it turns out is really the thing about us that actually matters. That doesn't mean we don't take care of our bodies, and it doesn't mean we don't take care of this world. But our heart is the thing that endures beyond this world. John's final statement is bringing us back to this reminder, like this is true, not just true, it's like the truth, that this kingdom of God is more real. This kingdom of God is heavy with God's glory. That this world is like a grass. It's over so quick. I wrote you guys a little note about this tiny little snail I saw crossing the road. I almost crushed him. But this guy, like, my goodness, like this heroic little snail as all the mountain bikes are like sailing past him. And, you know, and sometimes we live these sort of simple lives, and yet you see God saying, keep going. Don't get distracted. Keep going. So much of the idolatry that John is speaking of here is this chasing after illusions, getting distracted. A couple people that I think capture this idea of idolatry really well, because some of you are probably thinking, I don't have idols. I don't have, some of you might, but I think idolatry is this idea of anything that sort of replaces God in our life, that takes a place of prominence. I like how Tim Keller says, what is it that you couldn't live without? If there's something in your life that you couldn't live without other than God, that's probably an idol. And what we do is we form our lives around chasing after some sort of meaning and satisfaction that these things can never give. It's part of the way that we lie, as John's talking about walking in the darkness versus the light. John says, keep yourself from idols, which is like our one thing that we are here to do. You realize all these others are like, this is who God has made us. This is what God has breathed into us, that loving in the way that God loves is just a sort of extension of his grace. But this last line is like John saying, if you hear one thing, hear this, keep yourself from idols. Understand where that deception happens in your heart and fight it. Every single day, fight it. One of my favorite guys that speaks of this is this philosopher, Blaise Pascal, who's also a brilliant mathematician. And I'm going to read this quote, and it's not going to make any sense, but I'll explain it. He says, this is all that men have been able to discover to make themselves happy. And those who philosophize on the matter and who think men unreasonable for spending a whole day chasing a hare or a rabbit, which they would not have bought, scarce know our nature. The hare itself would not screen us from the sight of death and calamities. But the chase, which turns away our attention from these, does screen us. Did you get that? Pascal says, when you live in a society where the king needs a jester, you're in trouble. Because the king has everything the world wants. He has power, he has wealth, he has pleasure, and he needs somebody to come in and take his mind off of how depressing it all is. So he says, men at their happiest are these, he talks about chasing after rabbits, the hunt. Says they wouldn't even go buy this rabbit, but they chase after it like some prize, and the happiest they get is when they've almost caught it. Why? Because when they get it, they're like, eh, whatever, do you want it? Right? Like, this is what we do with these things. We chase after whatever it is, a promotion or degrees or certain like amount of money or a bigger home or all of these things, and when we catch them, we're like, eh, it's actually not that great. Just made my life more complicated, right? This chase, this pursuit of something, this almost there is the happiest we get in this world if our sight is set on this world, if we made this world an idol. And we will chase it till we die, distracting ourselves, as he says, from death and calamities, complexities, suffering. What do we do with suffering? We run from it. We chase something else. We distract ourselves from it. This is how we like surrender to the world system. We lie in this place of passivity, chasing after broken dreams. Another thinker that I like, Simone Weil, talks about it like the miser with their treasure. And Simone would say that we've buried this money over here, and that what we do to make ourselves happy is to just go over there and count our money. We would never spend it. That'd be terrifying to us. We just count it and we possess it and we hold it over here. That this is how we make ourselves happy, by having this thing that we don't spend. And again, you see this like the brokenness of our hearts. In American culture, this, we are so vulnerable to this. I got this from Tim Keller, but he's quoting the Tocqueville, where he says, strange melancholy, as he's coming to America, haunts the inhabitants in the midst of abundance. Americans believed that prosperity could quench their yearning for happiness, but such a hope was illusory. The incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart. And this warning, as he's, as John saying, beloved, keep your hearts from idols. These little children, keep your hearts from idols. He's saying, don't seek, don't spend your life, don't continue in this obedience after the wrong thing. Which takes us back to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, saying, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This is what we're called to do. Church by the sea, what are we here to do? To seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. To keep that first. I was with a friend at this think tank who, she's very involved with the Presbytery. Her husband's a bishop in the Presbyterian church, and she's a pastor at a Presbyterian church. And is very aware of Laguna Beach and has been here and all of this. And she's sort of a straight shooter. And she came up to me and she goes, you know what the idol is in your town, right, Jeff? And I was like, what? She says, mammon. Mammon. Money. Wealth. I've told that to several people and nobody disagrees with me. This idol of wealth that's around us, and beauty and pleasure and like living the dream. We have heaven here on earth. I would often tell the kids way back in the day when I was a youth pastor, you guys are lucky. You're ahead of everybody, because everybody thinks if they had what you had, they would be happy. And you know they're wrong. But it's not enough. And you see this in kids. I think that I was just reading a statistic, like 4 out of 10 kids suffer with depression, just regularly, deep sadness. You go, this world is not enough, and chasing the illusions is not enough. And the faster we increase the technology to do that, the more in trouble we get. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and money. When I think about this, I want to, as we're kind of drawing this to the close, this is kind of a heavy way to end a vision talk. But the truth is, it's a reorientation talk, I hope. And I hope that along the way, as we've been talking about this, it's reminding us, no, we want to live in the light. We want to live in the truth. We want to go there together. We want to encourage each other in getting there. As we face suffering, we want to respond according to the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of earth. We don't want to live in this place of distraction, but bring that truth into the world. We're pretending that we can somehow hold on to the truth and the light, and Jesus is saying, you can't. You can't serve both of these things. So keep your heart. Protect your heart. Guard your heart from idols. And how do we do that? I think it's realizing that, not that money is the problem, but it's dangerous, right? I've got this little glass that I use to administer the ashes for Ash Wednesday. It's Vaseline glass. Has anybody heard of Vaseline glass? It's got plutonium in it, which means if you hit it with a Geiger counter, it goes, not that much though, just barely. For the people, it became real popular, I think, in the 50s, and then people that were making it started getting sick. But I think money is like this, right? Money has this way of like We don't see it. We don't handle it as dangerous as it is. Right? And I thought, as we're going on this, I think we are stepping into the season where we celebrate the real coming into this world. We celebrate the thing that anchors our life, that reveals and exposes the illusion for what it is. We see God coming into the world. We see God resurrecting and proclaiming a greater kingdom. We realize this is like our true north. This is the one we follow. This is the first fruits of what we will all become. But in the season before Easter, we practice Lent. We fast. We guard our hearts. And I was thinking, we have a couple weeks left with Lent. And so in preparation for us receiving this truth, how can we, little children, keep our hearts from idols? So I've got three questions you can ask, of course, as we kind of draw to a close. Three questions to help keep ourselves from idols. And I would encourage you, you've got 2 weeks till Easter. I encourage you to sit with these. Is there anything in your life that you cannot live without? What are you giving more of your time, attention, or resources to than it deserves? The secondary things. The things that distract and steal our time. Number two, how might you take a fast from that thing? Do it for the next 2 weeks of Lent. Notice what happens internally when you desire it and have your desires resisted. This is one of the gifts of fasting, one of the gifts of a season like this, is when that desire for that thing awakens in you, what do? Question three, how can you replace the second thing with a first thing? Turn off social media and read scripture. Turn from worry or news to prayer. Instead of buying, give. Instead of indulging in your freedom, seek out someone to serve. As we do this, John is saying, we change. Our lights start to shine. That hope manifests. The reality of what that kingdom has brought begins to exhibit itself in our own hearts and spill out of us. We bring that kingdom to earth. We as a church become that city on a hill whose light cannot be quenched. Would you stand with me? Thank you for indulging my meanderings today. Hopefully for you, we got a little bit of a drone shot of where we've been. We're so excited to celebrate afterwards. We're going to have just some delicious food. All of you are invited, even if it's your first time here. Come over, have a meal with us, and get to know a little bit of the people that are behind the scenes and running the church. Our prayer team will be down front for anybody that feels that thing that's maybe captured your heart. We would love to pray with you. We would love to stand with you and join with you in that part of your journey. But for all of you as you go, may God bless you and keep you and make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. Thanks, you guys.